Now, our message is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and I'd like to read from verse 15 to the end of verse 24. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I've read those verses as a general background, but the verses that I'd like us to look at this morning would be, I'd like to look at verse 15 just briefly, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, and then go on to, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, and then on to verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for he know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Had a bit of a problem. I thought very much I'd like to have gone to the reading I've given you now because it is such an encouraging reading. But we come to the General Assembly and so on. Beautiful words. But then I felt in doing that, I would not really have finished the theme that we looked at last week, and should some fail of the grace of God. I don't want to overemphasize that which seems negative, but I looked at it carefully and I thought a great deal could be learnt there that is also positive. And that's why I'm staying there this morning. So we'll begin there. And if you remember, the whole chapter is taken up with this race that we are running. We are running a race. And at the beginning of the chapter, remember, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the race that is set before us. And we as Christian people are going that way. Now, who are we? Briefly, if I may remind you, we are people who have found faith, and our faith is in Christ. We have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and our sins are forgiven. And so Jesus Christ is the author of our faith. It's not just an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's not just I'm saying, well, all right, I'll believe in him. It is a God-given thing deep in my heart. It can never be taken away. And he's the author of that, the author of such faith in my heart. So you and I are able to say, yes, we have been enabled by God to trust in that redemption. So we're in the race. He's also the finisher of that faith. He will complete anything that Jesus Christ or God begins, he will complete. And that's a great comfort for all of us here this morning, that if you are the Lord's, then you're in the middle of that story, aren't you? He has given you the faith of which he's the author of. He also will complete it. That he will do for you. And also for those who are thinking about these things, He said, well, will I be able to carry on? Well, you would not be able to carry on. Many people are afraid. They say, if I believe, then I'm afraid of failing God. Of course you fail God if you only present him with that kind of believing. But if your faith is a God-given faith, there's no possible way how you will not arrive at your destination. There'll be many ups and downs, a few failures here and there. But the work that he begins in you, he will complete. And he will make sure that you get there. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. We're advised, if you remember also in this race, just to remind you, to lay aside sinful ways. Things that weigh us down, things that don't help us. Associations that we might have that are a hindrance to us, that we lay aside in order that we might be able to run. There must be a willingness to go on with God. I can ask that for my heart this morning, and you can ask it in yours. Am I willing? I know it is God's grace that makes me, but am I willing for God's grace to work on in my heart? And that I'm quite prepared for hindering things in my heart to be removed, that I might go on with him. So I had to accept his ways. And we looked at verse 14, which said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That is, I must, with all that I can, follow peace with men. And there must be holiness, that inward disposition towards God. When my heart is truly separated towards God, he owns my heart. I've given him my heart. See, we often say, come to my heart. We often say that we give our heart to Jesus Christ. But you know, when you look at it in this context now, that I'm saying that I'm asking the Lord to be the one not only who is in my heart, or I've given him my heart, but that he owns my heart. He owns my emotions, my direction of life. I may want to dislike, I may want to be angry, I may want to be this, that, or the other, but I have no rights. A Christian has no rights. He owns me. We are bought with a price. Our life is not our own. He owns me. It's not a slavery. It's a glorious captivity which makes me free to love God and free to love my neighbor. In fact, the freedom I had in sin was a terrible captivity, incapable of loving God, incapable of loving my neighbor. But now that I am the Lord's, and there is imputed righteousness, there is the outworking then of holiness in one's life. And that is evidence that we are his. We shall see the Lord. Think, we shall see the Lord. There's your verse. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now he appeals to us then, if you remember, to be aware of things. We were to be willing to be disciplined by God, and that was a part we looked at some time ago. And then we came to another thing that we perhaps was difficult to look at and almost difficult to accept. And yet we've got to grow up, haven't we? Spiritually, we've got to grow up. Isn't it so very easy for us to accept the standards or kind of for our norm of the evangelicalism of the age, and the popular thoughts of the age superimposed upon the evangelical faith, rather than the heart and the spirit of Scripture itself? And I know I've said this often, but it's something that has crept in, and I don't want to be mistaken. I don't say that we should not be nice people. But you know, this word nice has nearly spoilt everything. Nice and sweet and sugar candy, this kind of thing. That kind of idea has seeped into Christianity, as if that were the evangelical faith. It does often mean that we should not be not nice people. I don't mean that. But the criteria isn't that he's a nice person. How many of us have said regarding a non-Christian, but he's such a nice man? You know, it's a false idea altogether. A Christian is a person who sometimes may appear to the world not very nice, because he will go contrary to the world. He'll have different ideas, and the world will say, that's not nice. You're spoiling our fun. So on times, we won't be so nice as all that in the eyes of the world. What matters is this, that we are obedient to God, and that we are doing that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Then we need to be realistic about the church. And that's where we were last week. And if you remember, it was of those who failed the grace of God. Frightening verses. And we looked at them. I'm going to touch on them again. Now, don't just stay long there, because I want to bring something that was a help to me in the thoughts of revival. Now, you wonder, how ever can a person get revival from the Epistle to the Hebrews? But I've managed it. And I can see that there are their principles, the teachers. But surely what the writer to this epistle wanted was for these Hebrew Christians to be blessed. He wanted them to be blessed as individuals. He wanted them to be blessed as churches. That is his aim in saying all these things. And so in order for that, he's got to give warnings. They were absolutely surrounded without and within with things that could endanger the loveliness of the faith. Now, do you think we are immune today? Do you think there are no dangers today? I would say that we are becoming increasingly aware of dangers on every hand. And this is a strange thing. As the faith or Christianity or nominal Christianity in the faith is rapidly diminishing throughout the land, it doesn't necessarily mean that what remains is pure either. You know, very often we're inclined to think that as things get less and less and less, people are, I've often heard this said denominationally, the denominations are smaller, but what's there is really solid. But that doesn't follow, because that can be the last shreds of weakness. It could be that. So we're not looking for that. We're looking for that which is real, and that in these days of dearth, they might arise, yes, something that is small to begin with, but surely that it might spread like a bay tree over the whole of the land as well. So we have to look at the meaning of things. The recognition of grace. Now, I shall read to you again that quote from John Owen, that Hebrews refers to some people. He does it in chapter 6, he does it in chapter 10, and he does it again here in chapter 12. Now, I don't want to be an alarmist. I don't want us who are particularly sensitive then suddenly to go into an awful state about it. But there is such a thing as running with a church and yet not being part of it. There is such a thing as having all the outward signs and no heart religion. Now, if you're worried about that, and you being that, the very fact that you are worried will show that there's no such thing in your life for your comfort. Let me read John Owen's remarkable sentence again. He's a Puritan, one of the Puritans. There is a saving, sanctifying light and knowledge, which this spiritual illumination riseth not unto, for though it transiently affects the mind, and some glances of the beauty and glory and excellency of spiritual things, yet it does not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them. There is a kind of enlightenment which seems to take us thus far, but does not bring us into the grace of God. Glimpses, glances, interest, which is obtained by grace. Neither does it renew, change, or transform. Notice the word. Neither does it renew, change, or transform the soul into a conformity unto the things known by planting of them in the will and affections as a gracious saving light doth. That is, it does not renew as a saving gracious light doth. It does not change as a saving gracious life does. It doesn't do that. Now then, you might say, well, all right, we can see that. But how do we know? Well, it is God who really knows. But yet he's warning us as congregations as well. He's telling people here, he's telling that there can be such a thing. And we looked at the root of bitterness. But now, let's look now at this. I know it is an alarming thought, and yet it can be helpful if our aim is blessing for ourselves as individuals or congregation or the church in our age. There are distinctive features that belong to those who are not of the Lord, and yet they seem to take such interest for a while. The way I've described it before, they seem to come with you, and then deep in their heart, there's a kind of a, they jib. when it comes to a certain test, they will not. It may be the failure to forgive, whatever it is, whatever the demand is, and it begins to become more evident that what they had was never a deep work of grace. Well, how shall we know? Now look at the opposite. What are we told to do? Seek peace. It's easy to seek peace with those that you are at peace with. And seek peace with those that you are at variance with individually now. Seek peace. Pursue holiness. Only you can examine your heart. Only I can examine my heart. Is my heart separated unto God? That it is his ownership. And it is the desire for holiness that is chief in my heart. How will I know that from an outward way? Well, this persons, whoever it is, will not seek peace, but will put the seed of discontent, or of criticism, or of unkindness. If we do that, we're not seeking peace. We're in the danger area. Or if a person is not obviously a person in holiness, because if there is holiness in the heart, it will manifest itself in our lives and in what we are keen on and in our interest in the church life and in our life generally. It'll manifest itself. So if a person says, I'm a very keen evangelical, and he knows the doctrines, knows it all, and yet you can see that this man is not a holy man. He doesn't desire godliness. That's another sign. And not seen any of these on their own are conclusive, and seen their signs. And then there is another, and perhaps this is the one that really counts. Remember, we are safeguarding the integrity of the fellowship, and that is the root of bitterness. A root there, so deep, a root of bitterness. And that this person has allowed that to be there. Now, that's your person. Now, he will be able to imitate many things, other things of God. But they can be in any congregation, in any place. But they are spreaders of discord. They are not interested in holy living or in holiness towards God. And there is a bitter spirit within them. So we recognize them. We cannot, as human beings, finally recognize them, but we can have an idea, or at least try to remedy things, or at least to be what he's saying here, be wary of that. And so that when they are spreading this kind of malice, and when they're showing their bitterness, ask for God for protection, that you will not be affected by this. Now, the rejection of God, how does God feel about a heart like that? Lest, says verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He uses Esau now as an example. You remember, he is the one that he sold his birthright. Remember Jacob and Esau? Remember the story? We've had them. I think we looked at them not so very long ago. He sold his birthrights. Now, when he sold his birthright, I often used to think, you know, especially as a child now, having a story of Jacob and Esau, and there, this man who was a real man's man, he'd been hunting and so on, and there was Jacob, really, a person, a young boy would rather not be like, he'd rather think of himself as strong like Esau, and Jacob really the opposite, and so on. And you might wonder, well, why did he trick so easily? So when Jacob came to him and said, look, you're very hungry, and he was absolutely starving, he thought he'd die if he didn't have any food, you're so hungry, and it's a bowl of broth or something similar. And he comes to it, and Jacob says, what will you give me? Will you give me your birthright? And he says, yes. Now, I often used to know, well, why would he say that so easily for a bowl of broth or just something for nourishment? Well, because he'd said no a long time ago. You don't suddenly say no. You don't suddenly turn away. Is that something just like that? His heart was not in the things of God. His heart was not in the interests of his family. His heart was not in his heritage. It wasn't even worth considering. He would have sold it for anything. He would have given it away without a bowl of broth. His heart was not in it. You see, no, long before the outward little manifestation. And so we get the outward little manifestation here. He's a fornicator, which is the destroyer of holiness. He was regarded, although there's not a great deal of proof about it, except that he did marry the ungodly people and brought grief to his parents. If you remember, that's a very telling verse, how he grieved his parents. Yet at the same time, this man, you could see, had no interest in the things of God, and he seemed to be in the eyes, and was in the eyes, of the children of Israel, a fornicator, an immoral man. And a man who was involved in impurity was not involved in holiness. And so he sells his birthright. Now, the tragic outcome, you might say, well, what about this worrying verse? Here is a verse now that says that he sought it carefully with tears. And yet we know that a person who is not really interested in the things of God doesn't really worry a great deal about them. Esau didn't worry all his life. And yet we have him seeking it carefully with tears. The lesson we need to learn from his weeping is this. That he did not weep because of his sin. He only wept because of his loss. That's all. He thought he was missing out. And he was missing out. And so he thought, well, if there is such a thing as an inheritance, I'm sorry I'm not getting it, and I feel very badly about it. But he did not feel badly about the very thing that rejected him and barred him from having it. And that was his sin. He did not weep for sin. He only wept because he'd suffered loss. He is rejected of God. It is a warning. In Hebrews 2:1-3 we have, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So you see, this epistle is just one big warning from beginning to end. So when you see such a thing, have nothing to do with that attitude of heart, and don't treat lightly the things of God. Treat seriously your salvation, your redemption. Treat seriously your worship with God. Treat seriously your spiritual attitude towards one another. Treat spiritually these things, that there might be confirmation upon confirmation that Christ is the author of your faith. And if he's the author of your faith, he is the finisher of your faith as well. Now just this. The reception of God. What then is the true thing? Now this is where I was blessed. I learned from the thing that I just told you. And we must be a realist. If we are concerned about blessing. You see, at one time, you and I would pray for revival without any consideration other, Lord, do something for the mess that the church and the church of God is in the land today. We would not consider ourselves. And verses such as things must begin at Jerusalem seem to just go over us as if they had no effect at all. We didn't consider that God had to deal with his people. That we did not consider at all. What do we know of repentance? What do we know of a contrite heart? What do we know of an openness towards God? Other than, you see, we are saved, we are marching to Zion. So let's look at this thing that these that reject God, that is so missing in their lives. It's so missing. They don't understand the true meaning of repentance. Then we go to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, the sorrow of the world, let's deal with that. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Its fulfillment is death. So what do we mean by that? You can have a kind of repentance, which can be one or two things. It can be sorry because heaven doesn't seem to be our lot. It can be embarrassment because sin has caused us great sorrows in this life. But there is something missing. It does not see our sin as rebellion against God. There is no true sorrow for sin. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, these people have a holy sorrow. Now, it's a strange thing here because Paul's saying, he says, not to be repented of. Now, what does that mean? If you look at the verses before in that particular epistle, he's been saying something to them that's a rebuke. And it's had the desired effect that they repent. He said, well, I don't regret that you repent because of that. Because I'm glad to see that it is indeed a confirmation of your sincerity and your genuine nature that you are able to repent. Because there always should be that brokenness and contrition in our hearts. Then what is this godly sorrow? Well, it is this. You know, it is something in our heart of an awareness of our unworthiness always. We are worthy in Christ, but our unworthiness, as far as we ourselves are concerned. Now, how do you feel this morning? How do I feel? I know that I am saved. I know that I am marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I have the joy of salvation in my heart. Am I satisfied with my life? I am satisfied of the work of grace in my heart, yes. But I also dissatisfied with the speed that I'm going. I am not happy sometimes with some of the attitudes I find in my heart. And because of that, there should always be a mourning in my heart. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now this is a strange thing about the Christian. On the one hand, he will rejoice in the God of his salvation, and he will enjoy the grace of it. And on the other hand, he mourns for the sin that is still there, and desires that it might go. So God says, blessed are they that mourn for their sin. Why? They shall be comforted. God will help them. Let me show you the area that I'm thinking of. I've referred to you on a number of occasions to the prayers of people in my previous church in Llandewi, revival people, that I did not understand, you know, at the beginning. Of course, I understood the words and the sentences. And I did not understand the theology of it. And it was the theology of it. These were the truly godly people, those who have been saved in the revival. Many have been touched by the revival with excitability, and they used to distinguish in the village between them. They'd say, ah, yes, that one got the revival. Didn't say any more about them. And then they'd point to the others, they said, ah, but they are the godly ones. There were many who had the excitability of a revival, but the grace of God never enlightened them, but they were full of enthusiasm. There was one lady who had come to me, and I remember her well. You know, I tried my best to explain the gospel to her. And every time I preach with perhaps a little bit of ardor or zeal, she'd say, oh, that's electric, she'd say. But if I should ask her on what she depended for salvation, she would say of all the good things she had done. She'd lived in the revival, and she'd often like to sing in the church as well, and some of the revival songs. But she did not understand. It was true, you know. Quite a true example there. She did not understand. But there were others. Now they prayed in the prayer. She prayed in the prayer meeting too. But they prayed in the prayer meeting their prayer. They would thank God for salvation. But they would pray in such a broken way very often. Not always. They weren't always miserable. I don't mean that. They were often rejoicing. But there was also a balance of, you might say, well, why are they so sad? Why are they so miserable? Why are they mourning so? And I went so far once as to gently rebuke one of them and say, you know, you shouldn't be praying like that. You should. And I thought of the one now that I've just given you the warning of. Now look, she's always on top. And they'd smile and say, you don't understand yet. But you will. Well, you will when the Spirit comes to you. You will. And then they'd pray for me on the Monday, the prayer meeting was, you see. And they'd pray for me like this. They'd thank for the gospel and so on. And they would pray that God might send his Spirit to me. And I said, well, I have the Spirit in salvation. And I used to not understand the words. And they talk about Abedizan, the Spirit of fire. But you see, they knew that I hadn't understood the unction of the Spirit. I didn't understand those things at that time. But they did. I don't think they had the theology of it. But they had the practical theology of it. There was a joy in God, and they mourned that there was still so much disobedience in their hearts. You know that's true religion, don't you? These are the marks of grace. Now, let's look at an example then we have here, King David. Oh, I know King David has his ups and downs. Does anyone doubt his salvation? Can anyone doubt that man who was able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Or that one who said, "Be still and know that I am God"? Or that one who said, "God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble"? Or, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help"? Can anyone doubt that man? We know that that man was the Lord. But he made some bad mistakes too, didn't he? And they're recorded for all posterity to read and to examine and to say, "Well, David did this and David did that." We shall be exposed to in the day of Christ. We shall be read as an open book, even our Christian life. In Psalm 51, we get to know the caliber of a true believer. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Now then, what's he talking about? We know the sin that he's referring to. It was a moral sin. Legally, he legalized it, we know. But it was a sin in the sight of God, and he was warned by the prophet. But this is the difference here. This man repented. Now you might say, well, Esau came with his tears and so on. But the difference here is this. Listen to the words the scripture puts to write in our hearts forever, for us to understand the meaning of repentance as compared to superficial sorrow or embarrassment, or that we've lost out on something. "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He knew that he sinned against Uriah. He knew that he sinned against Bathsheba. He knew that he did a sin in the sight of people. He knew that as well. But basically, primarily, his sin was an offense against God. That's why he cries out, "Restore unto me again the joy of thy salvation." Why? He couldn't rejoice like he was rejoicing. Why? Because he had been disobedient, and until he had come into repentance of God regarding it, he would still be in a state. And so we are given there the lesson of how a godly man can repent. I'm asking us to be sensitive. Yes, rejoice in God. Joy in the Lord. But I'm asking you to be sensitive. To be sensitive to your sin, or to my sin. To mourn for that sin, but not to be contented with the mourning. But to ask God to do something about it, that I be maybe more like unto him. Why should I be like that? Well, I'll tell you why. If you do, you climb near the heart of God. Do you want to climb there? You climb near the heart of God. Once you and I have been near the heart of God, if we slip away again, we soon want to be back again. That's why you get hymns like this, you know. "Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair." And this verse, "Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem." That heart to heart, listen to it. "Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise." Now, don't mistake me. I'm not saying now we've got to be miseries. I don't mean that. There is this strange contradiction in a way, which is not a contradiction, which makes that lovely whole, where we're able to say, "I joy in God. Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say, rejoice. Of course we do. Sins forgiven, peace with God, march into Zion, an inheritance incorruptible. Of course we do. But we are the Lord's people. And he owns my heart. And so if I allow things into my heart that are displeasing to God, and I don't take any notice, I allow them to be there. What is that a sign of? I begin to think. If my heart is the Lord, I begin to mourn, oh Lord, why am I like this still? Why do I react like this still? And the very fact that we question ourselves like that shows that we mourn for our sin. And in mourning he will comfort us and help us that we might grow in grace. There is a place. There is a lovely place near God. Hearts to hearts. And we keep there as well as we can by the grace of God. But it's not only that, you see. There's a message here, not for only the individual. It's for the church. Beware of false tears, false repentance, that is not really seeing himself in the sight of God, or seeing a sin as something against God. Beware of those who do not see those things, lest they should spoil you from seeing the path that you should be on and the way that you should be going. So the church then, if the heartbeat of the church can be like the heartbeat of the individual that wants to be heart to heart with God, what can happen then? Anything. Do you know, I've been looking for a hymn that my wife read to me before she went up North Wales this week. And she read it to me twice. I half listened the first time. And the second time, she knew I'd only half listened. The second time, she read it again. It was a magnificent hymn. It was a hymn where revival had come. It's in this book, and I can't find it. Isn't that frustrating for you this morning? And every time I try to get to Wenvawr, I'm getting through to a very nice lady in Carnarvon. So it's hopeless. Very nice to talk to, actually, this other lady. But I'm not getting through to my wife, and I'm not getting through to the number of the hymn. So I've been looking for hymns like that. If you want to look in that area, look at the hymns of Philip Doddridge. Some of his hymns. The church's heart is near the heart of God. We're always in his heart. Of course we are. You know what I mean. Where our behavior and our life is throbbing with God, loving with God, desiring with God, being with God. In that way, when a church is something like that, and we feel ourselves a great part of this wonderful God. These hymns were written when revival had started. Thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear, while feeble mortals raise their cries, wilt thou the great Jehovah hear? How shall thy servants give thee rest, till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise? Don't they need to be raised, my friends? Till thine own power shall stand confessed, and make Jerusalem a praise. Triumphant here let Jesus reign, and on his vineyard sweetly smile, while all the virtues of his train adorn our church, adorn our isle. On all our souls let grace descend like heavenly dew in copious showers, that we may call our God our friend, that we may hail salvation ours. That's only not only on salvation here, this is for the church. Then shall each age and rank agree, united shouts of joy to raise, and Zion made a praise. Listen to this. And Zion made a praise by thee. To thee shall render back the praise. You know, he must have seen something wonderful. Imagine that happening to us now. And our church, or any church that's faithful, I'm not being now selective in that way. Any church that's faithful. What shall we call church? Shall we call her Zion? Because that is the church of God on earth. That Zion, it is Zion here, shall be made a praise by thee. That this church shall be made a praise, heart to heart with God, made a praise. And then when she's made a praise, what does she do? She renders back the praise to God. The lovely cycle. And he renders back to her praise in him. And she renders back to him praise in God. Oh, that he might do it. Oh, that he might do it. Oh, that he might touch our hearts to understand the tenderness of a saved heart, the sensitivity of a saved soul, that he mourns for his sin on the one hand and is comforted only by God when he's lifted out of it, and the joy in God that is always there. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing now upon these words, for thy name's sake. Amen.